Amen, amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Well, there's been a few people have asked me this question, and the question is, what Bible translation do you use? And there's also been people that ask me, what is the best Bible translation? Well, my fun little response to that second question is actually a quote. It's, the best Bible translation is the one that you'll actually read, okay? So let me just walk you through my thinking here. There's a reason why I've been here 2 months now, and I haven't told you what Bible translation I've read, because there are multiple good translations. And the focus isn't about what the letters are in front of the Bible. You know, you can't see mine anymore, but it says it right there. That's not the focus. The focus is that you're getting into the Word of God for yourself, okay? Now, maybe you want to know what translation I use so it's easier to follow along or whatever, and that's fine. I appreciate that, but I do want to encourage you that if you get to the point where you're reading along and you're just saying, that's a little hard for me to understand, it's okay to find another translation that is a little bit easier for you to read, okay? I use the ESV, the English Standard Version. The reason why I do that is because most translations fall somewhere on a sliding scale. Some of them are very, very word for word, and in the Greek and in the Hebrew and Aramaic, they literally just translate one word, just perfect parallel wording. But the thing is, the English language is a lot different from the biblical languages, so sometimes when you're reading a word-for-word translation, it might get a little bit difficult for us to comprehend in English. Does that make sense? Right? But then, I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been to a Chinese restaurant or something like that? Like, sometimes things just don't quite get the translation right. But so over here is the word-for-word, and over here is the thought-for-thought, okay? So the thought-for-thought is saying we're there, the idea, the motivation behind that is that they want to take the general principle or the general thought of the original language and put it in English words that we'll be able to comprehend easier. Does that make sense? Well, the reason why I use the ESV is because it lands somewhere in the middle of that scale, probably would tend to lean a little bit more towards the word-for-word aspect, but it is still very readable in my opinion. But with all that said, I once again got to say, the best Bible translation is the one that you are going to read for yourself. There's nothing better, nothing sweeter than you digging into the Bible for yourself. Amen? Amen. Okay, so if you want further explanation on which translations are which directions and maybe you want some recommendations, I can do that for you. I'd be more than happy to do that, but ESV is the one that I use. So today, we are going to be continuing our series through Ephesians. We're actually entering one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And because it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, we're actually not going to spend all that much time on it. And you'll understand why, because I feel like there's another passage, there's another story in the Bible that can really show us the meaning and the depth of the passage in Ephesians that we're going to walk through in just a few moments here. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5. So as we've been walking through Ephesians so far, in that first chapter, we realize that we are rich because of the blessings that God has given us. We realize that God is so, so good, and His love for us is so, so good, that He, from before time began, chose us in Him and blessed us in Jesus Christ. We've looked through the fact that we have blessings in the Father, the fact that we have blessings in the Son, and even blessings in the Holy Spirit, and how together God loves us. And that's special. And as we continue into Ephesians, we'll still be going through some theology. We'll still be covering some major doctrines, but we're also going to be moving into a section in Ephesians that is very, very, very practical. And here in Ephesians 2, when we get there later, we'll see just how practical it is, and we'll also see you'll see why it's my favorite passage in the Bible, okay? But first, let's go through 2 Kings. So 2 Kings chapter 5, we meet this guy named Naaman, or Naaman, however you want to say it, but I prefer to say Naaman. It's just a little easier for me. Naaman, he is a good, awesome, big dude. He is the commander of an army. Let's just read, starting at verse 1. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because of by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So throughout the Bible, all throughout Scripture, we see that leprosy, it's a disease, it's a skin disease, but it's often associated with the concept of being unclean. It's often associated with the concept of sin. And so often, this leprosy that people struggle with, it causes them to be outcast, it causes them to be outside of the community, and it causes them to be seen as less than. And in the New Testament, as Jesus is healing lepers or talking with lepers or different things like that, we also see that leprosy is closely associated with sin. It's almost as though it's a physical picture of what's already happened in the heart. And so Naaman, he's an interesting character because he's not a Jew, he's not an Israelite. He's the commander of the army of Syria, one of Israel's biggest and baddest enemies, and Naaman is the commander of the army. And he's a mighty man of valor. And we even read that the Lord has blessed him and given him victory. That's a kind of crazy concept for us to think about. A guy who is not having faith in God, a guy who is worshiping false gods, a guy who is outside of God's covenant, being blessed and being used by God in certain ways. It just reminds us that God is sovereign. It just reminds us that God is going to do what God's going to do. We think we have the plan. We think we know exactly what's supposed to be and how it's supposed to be. And God continually reminds us that he has his own ways. He has his own plans. And so as we're thinking about Naaman, as we're reading this first verse here, we got to assume that the leprosy, it's not that bad. It's kind of bad because it's mentioned, and he certainly wants to do something about it, but because he is in such close proximity with the king, because he is commanding men, it must have not been that terrible of a case, or at least the Syrians must not have understood leprosy as the Israelites did. So he's a mighty man. He has prestige. He has victories. He's close with the king, but he has this big problem of leprosy. Well, let's continue on reading. And verse 2, now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service as Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord thus, and he spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Let me just tell you what happened here. The Syrians raid Israel. The Syrians go in, and they carry off a little girl into slavery. Let's not try to think Naaman's a good guy here. Let's not try to paint the Syrians as good people. They captured a little Israelite girl and carried her into slavery. And so this little girl in slavery in a foreign land, away from her mom and dad, she has enough faith to say, you know what, my now master Naaman, he's got leprosy, and you know what, there's a guy in Israel, there's a prophet in Israel that could cure him of this leprosy. It's pretty neat that God works even in those ways, isn't it? Pretty neat that even through the mouths of babe, the word of God, the truth, is revealed. And so Naaman, he hears about this, and he goes to the king and says, hey, I'm hearing the story. There's a servant girl that I have, a slave girl that I have. She said that she knows a guy in Israel, in Samaria, that could cure me of my leprosy. I got to go. I got to find out. Let me go. The king writes a letter. And this is a big deal that the king himself would write a letter for Naaman to go and to find a cure. So we'll keep on going. So, he went, and taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. It's really interesting, the change of the clothing there. I get the money, I get the silver, I get the gold, 10 changes of clothing. That's a little interesting, but it's there. And he brought the letter, verse 6, to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and says, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me." So the king of Israel, he gets this letter, he sees all this money, and he said all these changes of clothing, and he says, he tears his clothes, he says, "How am I supposed to do this? You send a letter saying, cure this guy of his leprosy, it can't be done. Am I God that I can cure? No, I can't do this. Why are you trying to pick a fight with me?" But verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Elisha, he steps up and he says, "Come on, send him to me. I will prove that we have a God. I will prove that there is a prophet in Israel. I will prove that God can do anything." Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.'" Okay, let's just back up for a minute. Naaman, he's a commander of the Syrian army, a big enemy of Israel. He's pals with the king of Syria. He goes to Elisha's door, knocks on the door, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. That's crazy. Like, okay, if a big, important guy comes to your door, you're not just going to send a messenger to go tell him something, right? You're going to get to the door, you're going to open it up, you're going to say, "Please come in," you know. No, Elisha says, I'm not even going to bother coming to the door. I don't need to come to the door. I'm going to send in a message. And then this message is going to say, "Go take a bath." That's how Naaman takes it, at least. Elisha said, he sent a messenger saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." And we can understand this next verse. But Naaman was angry. Of course he's angry. Elisha doesn't even show up at the door for him. And there's even more to it. But he was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over me and cure the leper." Isn't that great? Naaman's like, "No, I wanted the fire. I wanted the fire from heaven. I wanted the thunder clouds. I wanted the lightning. I wanted him to come out and say, 'Ooga booga, abracadabra,' and make me clean." And he's angry and he walks away. He says, "Why? No." But here's the neat thing. Elisha realizes the power's not in him. Elisha realizes that it has nothing to do with him. He's just a tool. And that's a nice little fun reminder for you and I, we are just tools. Maybe there's a better way to say that. We are just instruments used by God. We are just instruments. We're just tools in the hand of our good and awesome God. And the power comes from him, not us. Elijah realized that the power doesn't come from him. That's why he doesn't go to the door. That's why he doesn't wave his hand. That's why he doesn't do some miraculous thing. He says, "No, it's not about me. It's about my God." So we're reading, he's angry. And then he goes on, he says in verse 12, "Are not the rivers, Abana and Phifar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned?" So he says, the Jordan River, that's dirty. That's a dirty river. Why would I travel all this way to jump in the Jordan River and take a bath there? I could just have stayed in Damascus. I could have just had a nice, clean bath in those rivers. They're so much cleaner. They're so much better. I didn't come all the way for this. So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, is the great word the prophet has spoken to you, will you not do it? He has actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.' So his servants talk some sense in him. They say, listen, just try. Didn't he say if you do this, you'll be clean? So what do you got to lose? He said you'll be clean, so just give it a chance. So there's an act of faith that Naaman now has to take. He has to actually go to the Jordan River and get in. There's an act of faith that is going to cause him to take those steps into the water. There's an act of faith that Naaman now has to decide whether or not he will have faith, whether or not he will obey or not. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Listen to this. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times. Like, I just imagine Naaman, like, he gets in, kind of gets in and just kind of, okay, I'm still here. Okay, that was 1, that was 2. Probably about dip number 4, he's really embarrassed. Probably about dip number 5, he's like, okay, what am I doing? Gets that 6th dip, then maybe, okay, 1 more. Dips that 7th time, I'm clean. God has healed me. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a nice picture. That's a nice physical picture of what happens when we have faith in Jesus Christ. See, there's got to be this point where we actually step into the water. There's got to be that point where our faith is motivating our actions. There's got to be that point where we actually have to believe. And Naaman, when he first stepped in that water, maybe he didn't believe a whole lot, but he had to believe a little bit because he got in the water in the first place. But the story doesn't stop there. It actually gets better, okay? So Naaman is healed of his leprosy, and remember, keep it in the back of your mind that leprosy, in many ways, was a picture of sin in the Bible. Just remember that, okay? So he's healed physically. Let's see what happens to his heart. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before them, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Sweet. So what happened on the outside? It's penetrating and going into the inside too, right? He's healed of this leprosy, but he goes to Elisha and he says, behold, I know there is no God but Yahweh. He is the only God. It's nice to see that this physical healing of leprosy is penetrating his heart. But now he says this, so accept now a present from your servants. But he said, he being Elijah, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. It's a really interesting thing that's taken place. Let's read on. And he urged him to take it. Naaman is urging Elisha to take it, but he refused. It's so strange what takes place here. Remember, he came with all that silver, all that gold, all those changes of clothing. He comes with them, and that's his price. He gathers all those things, and he gets the letter from the king. He's saying, I want to be healed. I need to be healed. And so I'm willing to pay all this stuff in order to be healed. And he goes, and he is healed. And so in Naaman's mind, it's time to pay up, right? You go to the doctor, and you get checked out, and then you just get back in your car and leave, right? No, they kind of lock the door. They lock you in. They make you walk through this maze of all this, you know, you got to go through this maze, and you got to go see this lady, you know, that's kind of staring. She's wearing glasses that are low, and she's kind of looking up at you, right? What do you got to do? You got to pay. You got to give her your insurance. You got to pay up. Naaman, he's at that point. He says, okay, I'm healed. I'm clean. Here's your payment. Here's your reward. I came here expecting to pay this price, and now I'm going to pay this price. What does Elijah do? He says, no. Elisha refuses the payment. He refuses any gifts. He refuses it, any reward. Why? Why? I'll answer that in a few minutes. Then Naaman, verse 17, he says, if not, please let me be given to your servants 2 mules loads of earth. From now that your servants will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Naaman is having a conversion experience, okay? If we read this section, it sounds really weird. He's like, why does he want dirt to carry back to, to his homeland. I don't get that. It's a misunderstanding of who really God is, and it's a misunderstanding of what it means to worship God, but he's on the right track, okay? And the lesson that we can pull from here is Naaman is we don't have to have our theology perfect in order to come to God. We come to God, and he makes us perfect. That makes sense there? So Naaman, in the midst of his conversion experience, in the midst of saying, I want to worship God, I want to worship the God of Israel, I want to worship Yahweh and him alone, he's kind of tripping, he's stumbling, he's bumbling, he doesn't quite know the, as we would say in our world, he doesn't know the Christianese yet. It'd be as if somebody was coming into the church and they come down and they fall on their face and they say, I need Jesus. And then they got up and they said, yes, I found Jesus. And they start cursing because they're so happy. We would all look at them really weird, right? Like, hey, man, you don't do that. They don't know yet. They don't know yet. Maybe they come in and they're like, okay, yeah. You know, they come in this morning and they grab the little communion cup thing and they sit down there. They just start chomping away. Oh, this is good. Give me a couple more. They don't know yet. Naaman, he just doesn't know yet. But God is gracious with us in our ignorance. God is gracious with Naaman in his ignorance, and he sees his heart. And this true conversion experience has happened. Naaman is now going to worship God and God alone. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Elisha says to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone with him, from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from him his hand what he had brought. And as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Oh, Gehazi. He sees everything that happens, and he's just sitting there, and he's saying, what is Elisha doing? What are you doing? He was going to give you all that money. He was going to give you all those changes of clothing. What are you doing? He's getting away. So Gehazi, in his mind, he determines that he was going to go after Naaman. And the Bible, I love this translation. He was going to get something from him. He's going to get something from him. His selfishness motivated a lie. Verse 21, Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. Is all well? And Gehazi says this, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country. He makes up this lie, and he gets to the point, and he says, please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him to tie up the talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. Gehazi runs after Naaman. He says, wait, my master, Elisha, he changed his mind. He changed his mind. He wants your payment now. He wants that reward. He changed his mind. Give us something now. And Naaman, he just doesn't get it yet. He just doesn't understand what's happening. He says, yeah, sure, here, take it. Gehazi runs back, and he's got his changes of clothing. He's got his silver. He lied. But what is his lie is not the worst thing that happened here. Let's keep going. We get to verse 25. Gehazi went in, stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. He lies again. Got to cover it up. Verse 26, but he said to him, did not my heart go with you, when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Elisha says, listen, Gehazi, you just don't get it. Was it a time to accept this payment? No, it wasn't a time to accept this payment. Elisha says, you messed up, man. Not only did you lie to him, not only did you lie to me, you missed the point. Because Elisha is saying, the gift of God is free. God's healing is a free gift. says, was it the time to do this? It wasn't the time. Elijah's saying, guess what, man? You messed up, and you messed up big time. Because not only did you lie, not only did you cheat and steal, but you misrepresented the Lord our God. We keep reading. Verse 27 says that the leprosy of Naaman clings to Gehazi and his descendants forever. Gehazi leaves the room and he's white as snow, like a leper. A big deal. This story is so important because as we realize the person of Gehazi, he's an assistant to Elisha. He is an assistant to the man of God, the prophet of God. He's around him all the time. And so a quick lesson that we can learn is just because we are surrounded by the truth, just because we're hearing the truth every day, every week, just because we know the truth, doesn't mean that the truth has penetrated our lives. And Gehazi is that example right there. He was around the truth. He would have known the truth. He would have been able to recite the Bible. He would have been able to speak the Torah. He would have known what Elisha had done. He would have known why Elisha had done it. He would have known Elisha's motivations, but he's surrounded by the truth, but the truth did not penetrate his heart. And as a result, he misrepresented God. And that is a warning for us. Because you can come to church every single week, you can drop your giving in the box, you could check all the check boxes, but if that truth hasn't penetrated your heart, that's bad news. Gehazi, he misrepresents God because God is trying to do something awesome here. Elisha, he gets it. He says, God, his healing is free. This salvation that he now has given to Naaman, it is free. And as the prophet Elisha said, we cannot take anything. I'm not going to take anything because I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want to get you to have the wrong idea to think that you could pay for your healing. Brother, sister in Christ, let's not let people get the wrong idea about us. Nobody can pay for salvation. You can't go to church enough and gain salvation. You can't give enough to the church or charities in order to pay for salvation. You can't look the right way and gain salvation. That's not how it works. Let's not misrepresent our God here. Let's not be Gehazi. You'll see how this relates to Ephesians chapter 2 if you turn there with me right now. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." This is Naaman. He has leprosy clinging to him. He is lost. He needs to be healed physically. He also needs to be healed spiritually. And Ephesians chapter 2 is a great reminder for you and I, because it doesn't matter if we got saved at the age of 5 or 55, every single one of us before Jesus were dead in our sins and our trespasses. "And you were dead in the sins and the trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's bad news. I want you to picture Naaman right now. Leprosy covering him. You and I stuck in our sins and our trespasses. But verse 4 has two of the sweetest words in the whole Bible. But God. But God. Because Naaman, he was a leper. He was dirty. He was unclean. But God. You and I were sinners. We were helpless. We were hopeless. But God. You and I were stuck. You and I were dead. But God. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The salvation that we have is a free gift of God, not a result of works. The salvation that Naaman got, that physical and spiritual healing that he had, it was a free gift of God. And Gehazi, taking that payment, he misrepresented God. He gave Naaman the wrong thinking. He gave Naaman the idea that, okay, in order to gain God's favor, in order to gain God's grace, I need to bring money. In order to have salvation, in order to have healing, I need to do something. Gehazi, he messed up. And I fear that sometimes we mess up as well. Because maybe we don't say it with our words. Maybe we say it more so with our actions. Maybe somebody stumbles into the church and they just don't look right. They just don't smell right. They just don't say the right things. And we look at them and we say, well, if you become one of us, things will get better. That makes sense to you? That's not what the Bible's saying. If we say, well, if you come and you get your life cleaned up, if you start coming to church and you start, you know, dressing the right way, if you start saying the right things, man, life will just get so much better for you. Is that what the Bible says? Brother, sister, that is a form of doing exactly what Gehazi did. Let's not misrepresent God. Let's realize that we are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works. There is nothing that we can do to offer God. Do you think God cared about those changes of clothing? Do you think God cared about that gold and silver? No. It was worthless. And the things that we do in order to try to earn grace, that's worthless as well. The things that we do, or the things that we tell people to do in order to try to gain God's favor, that's worthless. You know why? Because we come to God by faith, because of his great and awesome grace. And that's it. Not a result of works. Let's not misrepresent God. Let's not tell somebody that you got to earn his favor. There's no way we can earn his favor. You know how I know that there's no way we can earn his favor? Because none of us are favorable. Do you know how I know that there's nothing in us that is desirable enough to somehow earn salvation? It's because we are not desirable. We are not lovely. We are not lovable. Look around, or no, don't look around. When you go home, look in the mirror, okay? When you go home, look in the mirror. And right now, look in the mirror of your heart. Is there anything in there that could somehow earn God's favor? No. Is there anything in there that could somehow earn his grace? No, it's by faith, not a result of works. And that makes God an even better God than we could ever imagine. That makes God an even gooder God than can ever be comprehended. Why? Because he would love us. Because he would heal and then save a dirty, unclean enemy of Israel in Naaman. And you and I, dead in our sins and our trespasses, God loves us so much that he decided to save us on his own. He decided to give us grace. He decided to work salvation, and we had nothing to do with it but the sin that made it necessary. You heard me make that quote before, but it's so powerful. The only thing that we add to our salvation is the sin that first made it necessary. And so I can't just leave us here. I have to wrap it up. I have to give us some sort of good conclusion. And this is it. If you're sitting here, and if you are realizing now, if the light bulb's going off and you're saying, wow, I've been trying to earn salvation. My whole life, I've been trying to earn his grace. My whole life, I've been thinking that I could somehow work my way to salvation. The works that we do, they don't give us salvation. So if you're sitting here and you're just now realizing, oh, I may have gotten it wrong, then I invite you to surrender your life to Jesus and allow him to do the work. And the other application here is if you're sitting here, and if you are a believer, and you would say, amen, I am saved by grace through faith, not a result of my works. If you would say that, then I would challenge you to evaluate your life. Are you misrepresenting God? Are you adding to the gospel? I hope that you're not. But that evaluation is very necessary. That evaluation is very important. We don't say, hey, clean your life up, then come to Jesus. We say, come to Jesus, and he'll clean you. That but God is so important in verse 4. Because we struggle with stuff in life, don't we? We struggle with stress and anxiety and worrying about what's going to come next in the future. We think about our kids and we think about, you know, our country and we think about our health. And all these things are popping in our mind and they're trying to distract us from focusing on our good and loving Savior. But let's remember those two words, but God. Because as we sang our closing song last week, we have victory in Jesus. We can have victory in this life if we just surrender it to him and we let Jesus do the work in us and through us. I'm going to pray, and I really do invite you that if you're at that point where you're saying, I actually got to get it right now, then I'd invite you to maybe after a service come in to the prayer room and we could talk about it. If you're saying, wow, I do trust in Jesus. I do love him. I do trust him for my salvation. I know it's not a result of my works, but I haven't been living that way. It's been a long time since I lived that way. Then again, I invite you to come to the prayer room and let's talk about it. Let's pray. Let's get you right with God. Father, thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for this incredible example you've given us in Gehazi. Lord, we pray that we're not like him. We pray that we don't misrepresent you. Lord, I pray that you would call us to a higher calling, that you would give us that greater understanding of who you are and just simply accept that you've done the work. Lord, help us to put our trust in you each and every single day. And Lord, if anybody is here and they've been trying to work, they've been trying to get that salvation, but they get discouraged because they're failing again and again and again, and they realize that they just can't measure up. Lord, I pray that you would prick their heart right now and that you would call them into this relationship with you. Lord, we need to surrender to you. We need to stop trying. We need to allow you to work in us and through us. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us that strength to do just that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.